Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's word and read verse 5? Titus 1, verse 5 together. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful letter. I pray, Father, today as we look at this verse together, that we will have a genuine sense of who we are, what we are called to be and do, and as a result, we can understand Paul's instructions to this man of God as he seeks to raise up godly leadership or recognize godly leadership, and also leadership that will strengthen the church and protect the church. In this case, in Crete, but as it is maintained by the Holy Spirit and its inspiration, we see that these words are also ones that directly touch our lives. So may we hear you speak today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Please be seated. We've looked at the first four verses closely, and we've seen in this short letter a close similarity to the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy, and indeed their letters are written about the same time. They're ones that were instructional. I think that what we've discovered together is that the classic idea that these are called the pastoral epistles, and what that means is that they're for Paul writing to some young pastor who doesn't know a great deal or is inexperienced, and as a result, it's a pastor's letter, the letter to pastors. And I think that is an interesting perspective. I think it's somewhat misguided. And we've looked in, as we did, the historical context for this letter and see that indeed, Timothy was a young man, but he was certainly not an unseasoned person. He was with Paul constantly ever since he was a young man. He met him as a child, very likely led him to the Lord because he calls him my son in the Lord, which is a statement that identifies him as someone that came to Christ through Paul's preaching ministry. And he identifies Titus in the same way in the fourth verse of this first section. But they're far from children, young men. Timothy, although he might be unseasoned, Paul writes him a letter, and if you read 1 Timothy in this, you'd say they're very similar, but they're very different. In that 1 Timothy is a very long letter, and he goes into great detail about the substance of what he's writing to Timothy about, giving him specific instructions, almost as if he's giving him a very close manual of how he should go forward. In that case, he's dealing with false teachers, established elders who have turned away from the teachings that Paul brought to them. And as a result, he's giving Timothy the idea of going to them and talking and preaching to them so that they will come back to the foundational truths that Paul has outlined or given through his preaching in Ephesus. With Titus, however, he gives him a very short letter, almost as if it's an outline. But as we've discovered in the last 4 weeks of looking at this, the words that he chooses to use, as we look at what those words mean, we find they're far from just some little throwaway words. They form the substance of, quote, the faith. Not just saving faith, the faith that we had when we believed. As we say, well, tell me about your faith. And typically people will say, well, when I was such and such an age and such a place, I heard the preaching of someone or a friend shared the gospel with me, and I came to believe in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. It's the work of redemption and regeneration. We're born of the Spirit based upon the preaching of the Word. And if we're a Christian, we have some story. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? All Christians have some kind of story that they tell. And when they tell their story, even though it's not like our story, we start to have an identity with that person because of what happened during their story. They came to belief in Jesus Christ. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he talks about the faith. He's talking about teaching the whole spectrum of what Christian faith is. It's the faith, not just faith, saving faith. It's the faith. And as a result, we see that Paul has a much broader perspective that he's admonishing Titus with. With Timothy, he would tell him things like that and say, now this is what it is. A, B, C, D, D, 1, 2, 3, C, 4, you know, that kind of thing. So with Titus, he just mentions the word. But Titus is no novice. He was the one that Paul sent to Corinth with the second letter to the Corinthians. Corinth, a pretty interesting place to be a pastor. And he sent him with instructions to bring the church in Corinth to order. And later he says in four or five different places in 2 Corinthians how fantastic Titus was at organizing and admonishing and bringing the church together into a place of ministry and ultimately productivity, fruitfulness, with great patience, he says, and joy. And so as we see these two letters, we see one is instructions to perhaps a young pastor, but not an unseasoned pastor. Pastor in that Timothy was an evangelist. He assisted Paul with everything he did. But now Timothy's all by himself, and now he's going to turn over and he's going to be the pastor of this church to pastors. Not just a pastor to anybody, but pastor to pastors. And then doubly challenging to pastors who are now erring in their doctrines and their theological orientation. Titus, on the other hand, he's going to places that don't have any pastors, they don't have any leaders, they don't have any overseers, and he's going to set in place men and women that he sees have certain qualities. And I think that's the key to this letter. Right there is the key to the letter, and a key for our study of the letter is, rather than going verse by verse and line by line with Timothy and learning the depths of some doctrine that Paul is teaching him in this letter, we take these words and we look at them closely and see that there's a lot more in these words than we may think. And that's what we're going to see today. That's why I only read one verse. You may think, oh boy, it's going to be over in 5 minutes. It may not be, okay? We only spent 3 weeks on the first four verses, so I guess now we'll spend 1 week on this fifth verse. But he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, if you notice the next little phrase there in verse 6, what does it say? An elder must be. And there he starts then outlining some characteristics. But I don't think Paul is, because he hasn't given somebody, even when he gives the instructions, he gives a lot of words. An elder must be this word, and this word, and this word, and this word, and this word. As a result, unless we, you know, have some knowledge of what Paul meant by that word and that word and that word and that word and that word, what we find ourselves doing is pursuing a list and wondering what we do with a list. Well, Titus, he didn't have to have instructions on the list. Titus was the one who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem after his first missionary journey. He's the one that stood there next to him as he presented his vision about a gospel to go to the Gentiles. Not just to go to everybody and some Gentiles get saved, but actually seeing that the greatest group, the largest group that God was saving were Gentiles, and still is the case. Go to the Jew first, yes. But the Gentiles was the ones that even he spoke to Abraham saying that through your seed, singular, through your seed, he's going to bless all the nations of the world. And Paul presented that gospel to Peter and James, the brother of Christ, and John in Jerusalem, and even the Judaizers that were there with him. And who was with him when he did that? Titus. Titus didn't need him to talk to him about what it meant to be a Gentile. Titus was a Gentile. As a result, we see him hearing this in Galatians. We see his letter to 2 Corinthians. We see his letter to 1 Corinthians, that Titus was present while he was writing the letter. He may have been the one that scribed was the scribe or the person who writes down the words of another, transcriber, to several of his letters. He wasn't someone who was kind of over in Crete wondering what he's supposed to do. He was waiting in Crete for the instruction of Paul that what specifically do you want me to do? Paul's specifics are pretty broad. He says to him, I want you to put in order what was left unfinished. Now, just as a, I know a lot of people here today have not been with us during this whole time, so you've missed some of the historical context that we've shared together and talked about. But if you look up the word Crete in your Bible, if you have a concordance, you can be even more specific, you find that the word Crete appears in Acts, the 27th chapter, and Paul was going to Rome after he was imprisoned there in Jerusalem, and then later in Caesarea, he's sent to Rome under chain. And they went and they found themselves off the island of Crete as they're trying to go to Rome, and a great storm came up. Remember that? A great storm came up, and it pushed them all the way back and tossed them around. Finally, they wound up on an island called Malta, not Crete. And some persons have, because the big problem is, where in the book of Acts does it say that Paul and Silas did a missionary tour to Crete? How do we know that? And he says, the work I left behind, left you behind for. When was he there to leave him behind? And as a result, we look to Acts, which is the historical context for the epistles, and we don't see anything about it. Paul didn't land on Crete. He didn't go to Crete. Titus may have been with him when he was in that ship, but he did not go to Crete. He finally wound up in Rome. He was imprisoned for 2 years, and Acts ends with no idea of how he went to Crete and left him there. Paul did, however, say that he was had great hopes of being released from prison in Philippians, and that he hoped that he would be able to complete his work and to the Roman church. I know I'm buzzing around here a little bit, okay? But the Roman church, he said to the Roman church, when he wrote from Ephesus, as he was getting ready to go back to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to Rome, he said, I hope to come to you for a brief period of time to leave you a spiritual blessing, and then it's going to be on my way to Spain. Well, where in the Bible, besides that word Spain, where does he, when does he go to Spain? So at this point, where you see a lot of people who are presenting possibilities, historical possibilities. And one of those historical possibilities, the one that likely, you know, tell if I say this might have happened, it's just one of the things that might have happened. You say it's likely, it means it could have happened. You say it's very likely, it probably did happen, or you just say this is what happened. Well, since we have no real foundation in Acts, we can say this is likely that Paul was released from Rome, and Paul did continue to Spain. He had a campaign in Spain. The Roman Catholic Church seems to think he went to Spain. And in fact, they know where he's born and everything else. We know nothing about Titus from the Bible, but the Roman Catholic Church can tell us details about his family and where he was raised and who his father was and all the things he did everywhere in his whole life. You know, where he was educated. And, if you don't have to use the Bible, you can just say whatever you want, basically. But since we're kind of held to the Scriptures, we have to suppose, and so as a result, did he go to Spain? Did he finish his tour there? If he did, then he came back the same way he left, and he came and perhaps wanted to evangelize Greece, Crete, that largest island south of Crete, went there, and he and Titus did an evangelistic campaign, and then something happened at the end of that campaign, and Paul was re-imprisoned. And he left Titus to finish his work, and he then was taken back to Rome, which we see there, the historical context of tradition that says that Paul was executed under the early reign of Caesar Nero. And the end of the Paul story ends at that point. But it's a way we see how this could have happened. Now, that might not bother you one bit. You might say, it doesn't really bother me. I'll just read the Bible for what I see, and if anything in there hits me, then I'll just take that. Well, I think that what we need to do is see that the Bible wasn't written to hit us. The Bible has its own message that we first of all need to see the historical context, the historical message, and as a result we'll understand how it applies to me. And it's easy to do. Paul's dead. The benefit for Paul is over. He's dead. He's in heaven. Titus is dead. He's in heaven. The benefit for him is over. And so who's left? Us. And so as a result, by the inspiration of the Spirit, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, it says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so as a result, what was a message to Titus is now a message to us in our context. We've had some wonderful takeaways from that, to see apostle, servants of Jesus Christ. We've looked at these phrases and seen that these things apply to me. They're things that enrich my life and become things that I become responsible to reflect and share. And it's nothing less than what we see here in this fifth verse either. As he says to them, put it in order, what was left unfinished. Appoint elders. He doesn't say, and today we have this big thing in our Christendom, it's called training people. Right? That what we do is we train people to be certain things. And so you got to train your leadership. You got to train your deacons. You got to train your elders. You got to train people. So we think, well, that's the key. He didn't tell them to go train people. He didn't say find people and train them. He said appoint people, appoint elders, appoint people that are elders. What does that mean? Appoint someone who you already see a reflection of Christ in them. I've taken up the idea of training leaders before. You know, it's amazing. You can take 10 men, 10 ladies, put them in a group, train them. Let them in the church. Short period of time, some of them have a pastoral heart. Some of them reflect their calling as a leader. That's why it says to Timothy, look, well, first qualification is, look for someone who wants to be an elder. You know, I'm not up here because I'm trained. I'm not preaching because I'm trained to preach. I'm here because God's called me to do this, and I want to do this. And as people of God, we don't come to church because we want to be able to check it off. Remember when I was in Sunday school, Southern Baptist. First thing was, church attended. 6-point record system. Bible brought. Pray daily, da-da-da, brought your offering. You know, six things. And I remember during Sunday school banquets, I stood up there and I was the king of Sunday school in my age group. Because I did those things more than anybody else. So I must have been fully trained, right? Would you rather have a trained person or a called person? Someone's not going to give up. Someone's going to keep on no matter what the response is. And so as a result, we see through the eyes of Paul, as he says in the earlier verses, he says in verse 2, let's see, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Faith, truth, and knowledge that leads to godliness. This word, that leads, it means in accordance with. It means in alignment to. It's a knowledge of the truth that lines up our lives with the righteousness of Christ. We think about truth that leads us to godliness. We find in some transitional point in our life, when you received Christ, some things happened to you, didn't they? And they changed you. You're brought into a different line to walk in. You thought you weren't walking a line before, but before we were all walking in some line. It all had to do with how we see life from our perspective. But when we come into Christ, come into the faith, it leads us. It lines our life up with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul talked about this in Philippians chapter 3. As he says, verse 7 through 9, but whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Who is Titus looking for? He's looking for persons in leadership who are in the faith. And that faith has led them, it's put them in line with Jesus Christ. You've been sitting on an airplane or a bus or someplace like that, and you feel like you're all alone, and someone sits down and you wish they hadn't sat there. You ever happened to you? You're on an airplane, someone's sitting next to you. And it's this uncomfortable thing of, am I touching them? Are they too close? And with me, it's not. I take a whole seat, you know what I'm saying? So when I'm next to somebody, I'm kind of doing this. Now, if Karen's there, it's great. We kind of, you know, waddle with each other, you know, around a couple seats. When someone's next to you, boy, you got to watch yourself. But then they start talking to you. Then they ask you questions. And then they start sharing the gospel with you. You ever had that happen? I must look like the biggest heathen in the world just looking at me. I don't know. Start sharing the gospel with you. And then you say, I'm a Christian. Really? And boom, suddenly you're best friends, you know, taking note phone numbers to each other. You want to keep in touch. I met somebody in a plane. We talk about it all the time. I met somebody in a plane. And we find an identity with them, and we see something that we trust. Now, if they say, well, I'm a lawyer, criminal lawyer, and I do lawsuits, especially with big people who don't share their seats, then that's what you think is going on. You're scared. But no, you have an identity with them because they're in Christ. Now, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, I'm talking to you. Because this is the identity that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says that it leads us, it puts us in line with godliness. This is an active clause, and it's a passive clause. Are you familiar with the theological idea of God has a passive righteousness and God has an active righteousness? God has a passive love and he has an active love. It simply means that there are certain qualities of God that reside in him before he does anything. They just are who he is. They're passively who he is. But then as he acts, as he's active, these same qualities, he's not passively one thing, and then when he acts, he's something else. He's passively love, he's actively love. He's passively eternal, he's actively eternal, and so forth. All the attributes of God, they have these two characteristics. Well, we have that same thing, especially, and I'd say particularly, in the area of our relationship to Jesus Christ. We have a positive grace and faith. Christ has saved us by grace through faith. Both of these words state our passive relationship, our eternal passive relationship to God. We can't add anything to it, and we can't take anything away from it. We have eternal mercy. We have eternal salvation. We have eternal life. You can't take away those things. You can't add those things. They're full. It's full capacity. It's not just a little bit. It's all of these things. But we have them all. We may not know we have them, but passively, as we investigate God's word and read it, we see these things are in me. And then as we act, we begin to experience the active grace and faith of God. And in this text, he's talking about both of these things at the same time. The passive nature of grace and faith and the active nature of grace and faith. But he's not talking about passiveness here when it talks about godliness. When he talks about godliness, he's talking about something that's active, something that's a movement in it, going from one place to the other. When he says that leads to godliness, the phrase is active. It's showing a transition or a movement in a person's life. I don't know a person that's called, including myself when I was first called. I wasn't called after I'd done all the training and got all the experience I had. I wasn't called then. I was called when I was basically complete novice at everything. And I then saw myself moving into activity, moving, training, learning, understanding, experiences that I saw. Some were good that I learned from something. Some were bad that we learned something. And it describes the movement we have in our life. He's saying that movement is something that has a godly character to it. A godly knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. This godliness is described as a delight. The phrase, the word for the knowledge of it is, or godliness, is a delight in it. It doesn't mean that you start doing things in order to become godly. It means that you have a delight in being godly. It's relational. It's live. It's not something that we, you know, want to be one day. So one day I want to be a godly person. No, godliness is something that God is doing in us. His relationship to us is drawing us to Him. It's taking pleasure in the indwelling faith and righteousness of Christ that's reflected inside of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These attributes of God that enter us. Paul doesn't say, do this and you'll become patient. Do this and you'll become this. They're in us. The Beatitudes, as Christ was sitting with his disciples on the mountaintop, and he says, oh, the blessedness of. He's not saying, if you become poor in spirit, if you become this and that, you know, then you'll be God. No, he's saying, I see this in you. How does he see it in them? Because he sees his work. He sees God entering into their life, being a part of their experience. You don't have to be godly. You have to recognize the godliness of God in you. And why is that? How do you do that? Well, apparently, it's what we were made to be. I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis, chapter 1, came around to making Adam, remember his statement about him? Let us make man to be our image bearer. Now, according to linguists, such as Doug Stewart and others, Hebrew scholars, the syntax, the order of those words, the Hebrew sentence, we always, traditionally, King James Version said, let us make man in our image. Okay? In other words, and you get the idea. And so no one knows what that means. So there's a thousand different ways people look at that. Let us make man in our image. That means that some people say, well, I'm God. I'm just like God. I'm in his image. I'm a little bit littler than God. But if you take me times a million, I'm like God. You start seeing how I'm like God. Really, I had a woman one time that kind of got in my face after a sermon. It was a sermon which I was talking about this particular word. She says, you're all off on this, man. You know, this we become like God. I said, really, are you like God? She said, yes, I am like God. You know, I call things that are not as if they are. And you know, this guy said, well, great, when's the last time you created a universe? Well, what have you actually created? What have you actually done that's like God? If it's like God, is that I do things that God does. No. Very likely. That phrase in Genesis chapter 1 is, let us make man to be our image bearer. To reflect us. So that when people see them, they'll see us. Now, how do you get that? Well, you get it from the language. The word image is simply idol. Let us make man to be our image bearer, our idol, one who reflects us. And that's exactly what they did. When God said something, Adam did it. When God instructed him what he could do, he did it. He reflected God's will. He reflected God's person. He had this relationship to him until one day in the garden, remember? You shall not eat of the fruit. You can eat all the fruit of the garden, but the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. Remember that? Do you? It's your beginning. You should know this. It's your beginning. You were there, to some degree, with Adam and Eve. And the serpent came to her. And he said, what has God told you about all this stuff? He said, well, we can touch and look at anything in the garden, but we can't eat it. Or why? Or we'll die. He said, well, no, you're not going to die. That's not true. God's kind of... And so she didn't know that God would actually punish her if she did it. That's one thing Eve didn't know about God. Didn't know that God was really just and he was going to do the things he said. And so she ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, whatever it was. Like an apple, it's fine. And then she gave it to her husband. He ate of it. And it says a very remarkable thing. It says, and then, it says, their eyes were opened. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the fruit, the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the man and his wife realized they were naked. They realized it. Why is that important? They had another realization other than God. They're reflecting God. It's love, it's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They were reflecting those things. Safety, security, no clothes. Take off your clothes and see if you feel secure. And you're not getting in your shower, I mean. No, you don't. You want to hide. You want to, oh, it's me. I've got to protect myself. And the self-awareness is something that came into existence in the lives of Adam and Eve at the fall. And the Bible says every person born since Adam is born with this self-aware image that is their fall. They're not aware of God. They don't trust God. You know, why somebody look at the universe and say, well, there may be people out there, but so far all I know about is me. As if no one else is here with you. Me. Or you're driving in an airplane, you're flying over a city, you think, oh, I wonder who these people are live down there. They must not be real because they're not me. And it becomes this me-centered universe, me-centered world, and it's because we're realizing only ourselves. You don't do it like that. You know, I remember, when, I guess, from 7th grade all the way up to about, you know, yesterday, you walk around like this. I thought about this morning. I wonder if I should button my coat or not. We walk around like this, don't we? You can't really see much, but what you see, you like a lot. Get a mirror, man, you can go. You can really go for it then. Get this kind of mirror you see behind yourself, man, you can really enjoy yourself. Well, I never look in a mirror myself. Tell me that. I never care about me. No, all I do, first of all, I care about me. And then I start thinking about other people, how they don't look as good as me, or they look worse than me, or man, they look a lot better than me. This is a self-realized state. It's a fallen state. And it seems so common that it doesn't seem wrong. It doesn't seem to be anything wrong with it, but yet it's our biggest problem. Self-awareness, insecurity. And it shows up almost immediately as God comes. This is a little bit, I won't say metaphoric, but yeah, metaphoric language. God comes walking in the garden, and for this time, they didn't use the language like walking. God was with Adam in the garden. But now Adam hears him walking. What does he do? Remember? He went and hid. He went and hid because he was afraid. What are you afraid of? Well, remember what God first said to him? He didn't say, what are you afraid of? He says, have you been eating that fruit in the garden? The one I told you not to eat. Have you been eating that fruit? And he goes, she made me do it. He made me do it. The serpent made me do it. Because they're self-realized, they're trying to protect themselves first. It's somebody else's fault, it wasn't my fault. And every person born since Adam has this same problem, and we all have it too. And even as Christians, we see that it's still in that form that we fight against that, because we do realize that God is our Lord and that we are His image bearers. And Paul is saying that a person who is in Christ is a person who is moving toward godliness. What does a godly person look like? What's a person who cares more about others than they care about themselves? Why would that be godly? Because that's how God is. He is exerting Himself eternally in all of His attributes and His characteristics toward us. As a result, we see this evidence in Paul's statement to Titus.
Look for godly people. Our evangelistic campaign in Crete, doesn't matter when it happened, it somehow happened. And there's people there that are basically in this elementary stage of Christianity. But you know as well as I that elementary means a lot different from one person to the next. Look at Paul. Paul got saved by a radical transformation of his life while he was going to Damascus, in order to bring Christians out and bring reproach against them. And Jesus knocked him off his horse, spoke to him, and then literally the next, as soon as he got rid of that little problem he had called blindness, he got that off his, he got baptized. What's the first thing he's doing? Is he going to the foundations class to learn how to be a Christian? No, all of that knowledge that talks about in his testimony in Galatians, all that knowledge he has, a Pharisee among Pharisees, it all just got clicked, and it suddenly, instead of being Judaic central, it became Jesus central, and then all of the scriptures they had studied and memorized and taught from, they all became Christocentric. And as a result, that conversion is what brought him into that place. And he was recognized. And he would say things like, they didn't hear his priest say, who is this guy? Isn't this the guy that came here to kill people? And it was only Barnabas that judged him on godliness. This is the man, yes, but look at him. Listen to his message. What's coming out of this guy? Is it wrath for Christians? No, it's godliness. Paul didn't tell Titus to go there and try to teach people for 2 years, and if they prove it, then make them something. He said, go there and find these people. Identify them. The ones that have calling for godliness. How would your testimony be if it had to be completely known by what you do? And the way you say it, and the things you talk about, what's on your mind? What would it be like? Yes, it'd be godly. Godliness. These are the people that he's looking for. These aren't people that he's developed into godliness. It's the faith. The faith produces godliness. As we go further into these different qualities, as we read them one by one, we're going to examine them on that level of godliness. You know, being a good administrator of your home, we're going to teach people how to be an administrator? Or find people that have, or maybe they already done that, they're already doing this in their home. There are all these practical things. It doesn't say, you know, they have all the, you know, topical memory system by the navigators, they've got it all memorized already. Take those devil leaders. No, you look for these things that show the presence of the image of God within them. As a result, we have a different picture of how we think sometimes about these characters. You think of the Westminster Divines as they question, put these questions and answers out. The very first one, we looked at this a few weeks ago, and we talked about this and kind of went much quicker over the idea of godliness. What is the chief end of man? What's the most important thing for you to do? And why? What's the most important thing to you? Someone asks that, let's get your little kid, and they say, Grandpa, Grandma, Mom, Dad, Buddy, whatever your name is. What's the most important thing that I can do for God? What's the most important thing to me? How'd you answer? The Westminster Divine said, to love God and enjoy Him forever. Now that's an adjuster. Because I often wake up. It's my most vulnerable time when I wake up. Because I start questioning things. And then I often think, wait, I don't have to worry about that, these things that I get. I'm going to enjoy God today. I want to enjoy God because I'm going to enjoy Him forever and love Him forever. If you achieve that, you're expressing godliness. As the supporting text says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire but thee. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Now that makes it easier, makes it discernible, breaks it down and shows us the qualities. Very like to Paul, saying to Titus, look for the light. Look for the faith. Look for the righteousness. Look for the desire. Look for the image of God in Jesus Christ. As it's reflected in these persons. Because they are ones that, as Paul said in Ephesians, you are the light. Matthew, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You are the light. You're the image bearer. As God's image was seen in Jesus, so too God's image is reflecting itself in us and through us into the darkness of the world. And perhaps this is what Paul is asking Titus to look for in these leaders. Amen. Thank you, Holy One. Thank you, Holy One. Work your will in us. Work your life in us. Work your person in us. Let us be satisfied to be the ones who reflect you. Delight in you.